Father, tonight we want to thank you for your commands. You give to us an opportunity to obey. For had you not asked of anything, we'd wonder how we can please you, how we can bless you, how we can touch. Now we know, for your word declares, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Thanks for the grace, not only giving to us the commands, but enabling us to do so, that we might walk in your will, make a difference in this world. Lord, this is our desire. Now bless, we ask, as we focus our attention on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. These are three words that define and describe God, and they are exclusively His. Omnipotent, if you're taking note, it's another way of saying God enjoys all power. All power. In fact, again, as you're writing the reference, Psalm 62, verse 11 declares, all power belongs to God. All power? Yeah, He may give you some. You might borrow some. But for the most part, all power belongs to God. How much power does He enjoy? Well, when you consider a single lightning bolt, a mile long, being able to illuminate over a million bulbs, you know He's got a power. When you consider that your power, many times feeling fatigued, a little bit tired, yes, you lose power. God has available power because He enjoys all power. He's making it available to us. Interesting, isn't it? When you imagine your power in comparison to God's power, how small, how big, how small. Imagine with me for a moment, you're out on I-95 and your car slows to a stop. What does your car weigh? A couple of thousand pounds? And now you try and push that car. Now with the power of your engine, you can get that car going how fast? 120? Well, illegally, yes. But nonetheless, you get the idea. 2,000 pounds with an engine, 150, 120 miles an hour. But now, without the gasoline powering that engine, you get behind that car and you begin to push. And you begin to push. Now it's your body, a 2-ton vehicle, and you just begin to push. And you begin to push. Now, how long is it going to take for you to say, man, I'm tired. I can't do this any longer. I can't do it anymore. Now, I contrast that to planet Earth. How much does planet Earth weigh? If you're taking note, 6.6 sextillion tons. What's that? Yeah, it's sextillion. That's more than a trillion, more than a billion, more than a quad, more than a quint. Sextillion. 6.6 sextillion. That's one with 21 zeros after it. That's how much planet Earth weighs. Now, how fast is planet Earth going? Well, when we look in terms of miles per hour, right now it's moving at the speed of 72,600 miles per hour. Wow! That's 1,100 miles per second. Now, we compare your strength and power, pushing that 2-ton automobile, with God's. Not only is He pushing the single planet, but keep in mind, the Bible teaches that it's His handiwork that's put all the planets in place. So now they're moving in rotation, and it's all a matter of God's incredible, mighty power. He is omnipotent. But again, that's not all. No, He's also omniscient. Another way to put that, God knows everything. He knows everything. Now, there's some of us here in this room tonight that know something about something. We know something about something. In fact, even if we do know more than some know on a specific subject, we'll never know we know all about a certain subject. We'll say that we know something about that subject. But we certainly don't know all about that subject. When you contrast your knowledge to God's knowledge, keep in mind He knows all there is to know on every single subject. God knows it all. In fact, if you're taking note, in Psalm 139, it's in the fourth verse that David declares, God, you know my thoughts from afar. You even know the words on my mouth before I speak them. Now, that's an amazing thing. Why? Well, as I've considered that personally, I come to realize I don't know the words on my mouth before I speak them. And yet God actually knows the words on my mouth before them. Before I... See, Even when I see, it's an amazing thing. But because God sees my tomorrow like I see my yesterday, He's already seen it all. There's nothing that surprises Him, nothing that catches Him off guard. As you've heard me say in the past, God cannot declare that single sentence, "I just didn't know." No, God does know. Again, whoops is not in God's vocabulary. And for that reason, whether it's "I know" or "I have all power," yes. Unlike me and my son, he hops on my back. I can only go around the living room a couple of times. And then Dad, as a horse, he tires. I'm tired. God's never tired. And again, when my son says, "Dad, you know this," and right now he's in a season of asking why, there are times I just turn and say, "I don't know. I just don't know why on that question." Listen, there'll never be a time in God's vocabulary that says, I just don't really know. "Oh, I'm too tired, Bob, please. I've been pushing that 6.66 trillion ton earth around. Come on, just leave me alone right now. I don't have..." No. Not only does He have time, not only does He have knowledge, not only does He have power, but listen to this, He also has a lot of space. That's the implication behind God being omnipresent. You see, omnipresent implies that He is at every minute, at every moment, occupying every molecule around the universe. That's an amazing thing. Why? Well, because again, when it comes to my ability to be in two places at the same time, I just can't. And there are many times I say to somebody, "Man, I wish that I could be cloned and I'd go ahead and do this for this person and do that for that person. I'd have one Bob staying at home. I'd have one Bob at church. I'd have another Bob down at the beach really enjoying himself." But you get the idea? I mean, the whole idea behind being at every place at every time, I just can't do that. I can't do that. It's way beyond me. But for God, God has all power. God's everywhere all the time. And He has all knowledge. Even if I try and trick Him. I mean, right now, I know, because I'm now using my right hand to make this point, that as I use my right hand to make this point, I'm making this point with my right hand. Now, God knows I'm going to do that. He's already seen this. I can't right now say, "Oh, moved it over here." Didn't know that was going to happen, did you? No, I did. I already saw that. Well, how about if I moved it over here? How about if I just decided? That's an amazing thing. Why? Well, the cameraman wishes he had all knowledge, because there's sometimes I'll walk out here, and then I'll make the decision to come back here. And see, when I turn around and come back here, and then I go back here, see, he really doesn't know. You see that? Having some fun. Sorry. Anyway, God already knew. Now, I'm making this elaborate point here in the introduction of my study, because here's what I want you to understand, and this is why I've said all of these omni words. Listen to this. God is in control. Now, a lot of you say, "Oh, okay, yeah, He's in control. Bob, you have no idea what I'm going through." No, listen again. God is in control. And that's the whole idea why we see in His Word all of these amazing attributes that help us to understand, in spite of our circumstances, Lord, you know, your Word says that you really do see. And your Word says you really do know. And your Word says you have the power to act right now in my circumstances that I am making you small in, and that's why I'm having a hard time believing that you know and that you have the power and that you actually want to exercise that power, because you are listening to my cry when I complain. Listen, all of those things are true, but what happens in our heart is that we assume without the Word that God is not in control, that He's not in control. No, He is in control. And to examine that thought from a practical level, before in our study we see it prophetically, we see it first practically here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Look at the way that this reads. As Solomon writes, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in the first verse, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck, a time to be planted. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance." Do Baptists know that that's there? Verse 5. "A time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear down, a time to sow, a time to keep silent, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, a time of peace." Now watch this. It's going to sound ever so slightly esoteric, but you'll follow me. "What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task which occupies the sons of men." Father, tonight we want to thank You for Your commands. You give to us an opportunity to obey. For had You not asked of anything, we'd wonder how we can please You, how we can bless You, how we can touch. Now we know, for Your Word declares, "If you love Me, you'll keep my commandments. Thanks for the grace. Not only giving to us the commands, but enabling us to do so. That we might walk in your will. Make a difference in this world. Lord, this is our desire. Now bless, we ask, as we focus our attention on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. These are three words that define and describe God. And they are exclusively His. Omnipotent, if you're taking note, it's another way of saying God enjoys all power. All power. In fact, again, as you're writing the reference, Psalm 62, verse 11 declares, all power belongs to God. All power? Yeah, He may give you some. You might borrow some. But for the most part, all power belongs to God. How much power does He enjoy? Well, when you consider a single lightning bolt, a mile long, being able to illuminate over a million bulbs, you know He's got a power. When you consider that your power, many times feeling fatigued, a little bit tired, yes, you lose power. God has available power because He enjoys all power. He's making it available to us. Interesting, isn't it? When you imagine your power in comparison to God's power, how small, how big, how small. Imagine with me for a moment, you're out on I-95 and your car slows to a stop. What does your car weigh? Couple of thousand pounds, and now you try and push that car. Now, with the power of your engine, you can get that car going how fast? 120? Well, illegally, yes, but nonetheless, you get the idea. 2,000 pounds with an engine, 150, 120 miles an hour. But now, without the gasoline powering that engine, you get behind that car and you begin to push. And you begin to push. Now, it's your body, a 2-ton vehicle, and you just begin to push. And you begin to push. Now, how long is it going to take for you to say, man, I'm tired. I can't do this any longer. I can't do it anymore. Now, I contrast that to planet Earth. How much does planet Earth weigh? If you're taking note, 6.6 sextillion tons. What's that? Yeah, it's sextillion. That's more than a trillion, more than a billion, more than a quad, more than a quint. Sextillion. 6.6 sextillion. That's one with 21 zeros after it. That's how much planet Earth weighs. Now, how fast is planet Earth going? Well, when we look in terms of miles per hour, right now it's moving at the speed of 72,600 miles per hour. Wow! That's 1,100 miles per second. Now, we compare your strength and power, pushing that 2-ton automobile, with God's. Not only is He pushing the single planet, but keep in mind, the Bible teaches that it's His handiwork that's put all the planets in place. So now they're moving in rotation, and it's all a matter of God's incredible, mighty power. He is omnipotent. But again, that's not all. No, He's also omniscient. Another way to put that, God knows everything. He knows everything. Now, there's some of us here in this room tonight that know something about something. We know something about something. In fact, even if we do know more than some know on a specific subject, we'll never know we know all about a certain subject. We'll say that we know something about that subject. But we certainly don't know all about that subject. When you contrast your knowledge to God's knowledge, keep in mind He knows all there is to know on every single subject. God knows it all. In fact, if you're taking note, in Psalm 139, it's in the fourth verse that David declares, God, you know my thoughts from afar. You even know the words on my mouth before I speak them. Now, that's an amazing thing. Why? Well, as I've considered that personally, I come to realize I don't know the words on my mouth before I speak them. And yet God actually knows the words on my mouth before them. It's an amazing thing. But because God sees my tomorrow, like I see my yesterday, He's already seen it all. There's nothing that surprises Him, nothing that catches Him off guard. As you've heard me say in the past, God cannot declare that single sentence, I just didn't know. No, God does know. Again, whoops is not in God's vocabulary. And for that reason, whether it's I know or I have all power, yes. Unlike me and my son, he hops on my back. I can only go around the living room a couple of times. And then Dad, as a horse, he tires. I'm tired. God's never tired. And again, when my son says, Dad, you know this. And right now he's in the season of asking why. There are times I just turn and say, I don't know. I just don't know why on that question. Listen, there'll never be a time in God's vocabulary to say, I just don't really know. Oh, I'm too tired, Bob, please. I've been pushing that 6.66 trillion ton earth around. Come on, just leave me alone right now. I don't have... No. Not only does he have time, not only does he have knowledge, not only does he have power, but listen to this, he also has a lot of space. That's the implication behind God being omnipresent. You see, omnipresent implies that he is at every minute, at every moment, occupying every molecule around the universe. That's an amazing thing. Why? Well, because again, when it comes to my ability to be in two places at the same time, I just can't. And there are many times I say to somebody, man, I wish that I could be cloned and I'd go ahead and do this for this person and do that for that person. I'd have one Bob staying at home. I'd have one Bob at church. I'd have another Bob down at the beach really enjoying himself. But you get the idea? I mean, the whole idea behind being at every place at every time, I just can't do that. I can't do that. It's way beyond me. But for God, God has all power. God's everywhere all the time. And he has all knowledge. Even if I try and trick him. I mean, right now, I know, because I'm now using my right hand to make this point, that as I use my right hand to make this point, I'm making this point with my right hand. Now, God knows I'm going to do that. He's already seen this. I can't right now say, oh, moved it over here. Didn't know that was going to happen, did you? No, I did. I already saw that. Well, how about if I moved it over here? How about if I just decided? That's an amazing thing. Why? Well, the cameraman wishes he had all knowledge, because there's sometimes I'll walk out here, and then I'll make the decision to come back here. And see, when I turn around and come back here, and then I go back here, see, he really doesn't know. You see that? Having some fun. Sorry. Anyway, God already knew. God already knew. Now, I'm making this elaborate point here in the introduction of my study, because here's what I want you to understand, and this is why I've said all of these omni words. Listen to this. God is in control. Now, a lot of you say, oh, okay, yeah, he's in control. Bob, you have no idea what I'm going through. No, listen again. God is in control. And that's the whole idea why we see in his word all of these amazing attributes that help us to understand in spite of our circumstances. Lord, you know, your word says that you really do see. And your word says you really do know. And your word says you have the power to act right now in my circumstances that I am making you small in, and that's why I'm having a hard time believing that you know and that you have the power and that you actually want to exercise that power because you are listening to my cry when I complain. Listen, all of those things are true, but what happens in our heart is that we assume without the word that God is not in control. But he's not in control. No, he is in control. And to examine that thought from a practical level, before in our study we see it prophetically, we see it first practically here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Look at the way that this reads. As Solomon writes, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in the first verse, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck, a time to be planted. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. Do Baptists know that that's there? Verse 5. A time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to throw away. A time to tear down, a time to sow, a time to keep silent, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, a time of peace. Now watch this. It's going to sound ever so slightly esoteric, but you'll follow me. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task which occupies the sons of men, or which the sons of men are to be occupied. For he's made everything beautiful in this time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, that is the gift of God. Now watch this. I know whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. Pause right there, give me your attention. If in the 14th verse you have a pen handy, circle the word for fear. Now it's interesting because in the Hebrew, the word is spelt yar. Y-A-R-E. But it's actually pronounced Yare. And the reason I want you to note that word is it means to revere, it means to tremble at the very thought of God. Why? Well, because once you consider what we've already established, how much power he has, how much he knows, he occupies every space at every moment of every minute, well, he's the kind of God you so respect that when you find yourself approaching his throne, there's really not much you feel like saying. There's not really much you feel like doing. Have you ever been in the presence of somebody that you so respect that you kind of close your mouth and you do more listening than you do talking because anything you say just seems so trite? It seems so insignificant. It seems so small. Well, that's the idea here. Here, we're understanding that when it comes to time, God employs it for both management and ministry. Both management and ministry. And he does so so that we might stand before him and say, God, you've got an ability that I don't have. You are able and capable of governing, managing, and controlling time. I can't do that, God, but you can. In fact, as you take the time to later on, peruse through all of those things that reference a time to do, well, what you'll recognize is the first part, for the most part, those are all power of his own preference. It's like he says, here's what I'm going to heal. And I know we'd like to say, well, here's what I think you ought to heal. But God says, here's what I'm going to heal. Well, here's what I'm going to make a baby born. And here's where I'm going to say that somebody's going to die. There are so many things in life that we just really can't say, well, I'm going to today say it should happen this way at this time starting now. God looks and goes, I'm sorry. No. What will happen is that in life, once you realize you don't have the power to control or manage or govern time, what's going to happen is that you're going to find yourself then approaching me and saying, God, because you have this power, I want to stay in contact and stay in touch with you. Because if I'm connected to you rightly, well, then I'll be doing all the things that you want me to do at just the right time, and you'll be working in the circumstances and situations that at just the right time, I will see exactly what ought to be. Now listen again. This is the practical side of understanding God's omnipotence and his omniscience and his omnipresence. That's the practical side. But now I want you to see the prophetic side of this. Leaving Ecclesiastes chapter 3, make your way with me now to Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, starting in the first verse, we read, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four beasts came from up the sea, each different from the other. Now, if you'll pause right there for a minute, you're going, wait. We got a dream. It's Daniel. Haven't we done this before? Is this like a deja vu for all of us, Bob? I mean, wasn't it just recently that we kind of looked at a dream of Daniel's and, listen. It is a dream. In fact, it's the same dream we had interpreted for us in Daniel chapter 2. You say, well, okay, then evidently if chapter 7 is the same as chapter 2, I guess it's going to be an early study and we'll all head out. No, that's not what's going to happen. Now, what's going to happen is that we're going to understand why we have this dream for a second time with a slight variation from the first time we enjoyed it in Daniel chapter 2. And if you're taking note, there are two main reasons why we have this dream a second time around. The first reason we have this dream a second time around is that we are now going to enjoy a heavenly perspective that is, of course, in contrast to the human perspective received in Daniel chapter 2. Give me your attention quickly. You remember the dream in Daniel chapter 2? It was a great big statue. And the statue was of many different metals, each metal representing a different monarchy. And on the top of the head, it was the head of gold, reflective of the kingdom of Babylon. Then we went to the chest of silver, belly of bronze, legs of iron, toes of clay. You see, for every metal, there was a monarchy. Well, now we're going to discover here in Daniel chapter 7 that for every metal, there is a beast. A beast. And every beast represents a kingdom. And this is so important for this reason. Listen carefully. When the first dream was being interpreted, and Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that he was the head of gold, I am sure at that point, Nebuchadnezzar in his heart began to lift himself up in pride and think, hey, of course, I am the head of gold. But here, in this interpretation, not from a human perspective, but instead from a heavenly perspective, God says, you know, to me, you look like a lion. A lion instead of a head of gold? Yes. From God's perspective, listen carefully, every king, in every kingdom is a beast that either needs to be tamed or trained. And that's the idea here. You see, we might sometimes look at our life, and as we look at the position we enjoy and the posture we keep, well, sometimes our hearts are lifted a little lofty. But from God's perspective, all he sees is a human being that, again, needs to be tamed and trained so that we might find ourselves coming into control of Jesus Christ and hoping to make our way to heaven with a lot of righteous rewards doing the things that God has asked us to do. It's just that simple. So as we see it from that first point, we understand. But from the second point, why the dream another time? It's interesting. But I know that not only will we see this dream a second time, but will we see some insights concerning this dream a third time in the book of Revelation. And why would God tell us something more than once? Well, I believe for the same reason your mother would tell you something more than once. Whenever I heard my mother say, now is this the second time I've got to tell you? Well, the very reason she's saying, now this is the second time, she's trying to burn something in my brain. She's trying to get this thing to stick. In the same way, God tells us a dream in the second chapter. A couple of chapters later, Daniel goes, want to do the same dream again? Yeah, I want to tell him again. You see, someday soon at Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, they'll be studying this again, and Bob will say, hey, if you missed the second chapter, here it is in the seventh chapter, we're going to do this all again. Why? Again, it's an insight. God is in control. How much control does God enjoy? Well, if he's all-powerful, all-knowing, and occupies all space at every place, well, certainly he can say what he's about to say, and we will clearly see that as each beast represents a different kingdom, kingdoms come and kingdoms go. As kingdoms come and kingdoms go, we pick it up in the fourth verse and read, this first kingdom, Babylon, was first like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. And I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. Now, before you go much further, you say, wait a second, is that actually a picture of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, of course it is. For those of you who study with us in the second chapter, where we watched him enjoy the heart of a beast as he recognized and experienced God's hand on his life. Enjoy it? Yeah. He, after the fact of being turned into a beast, believed it was a good thing that it happened. It was such a good thing that it happened is that he got a chance to encounter God and discover what God had planned for his life. Now he was somebody who, like with eagle's wings, controlled it all. And as the wings outstretched over the land, he had control over it all. But remember, God plucked his wings. Suddenly he couldn't fly. He couldn't soar any longer until a certain season. And after God gave him the heart of a beast, he replaced then with the heart of a man. At the end, then he was completely converted. So who comes after the lion? Well, we move into verse 5. Suddenly there was another beast, the second like a bear. It raised up on one side, had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. What's this second beast that looks like a bear? If you're taking note, of course, none other than the Medo-Persian Empire. That, like a beast, it was strong, yet awkward and slow. In fact, it enjoyed a military strength of over 2.5 million men. 2.5 million men? Yes, the largest army of its size in that time, moving very, very slowly and awkwardly, grabbing three teeth in its rib. Three ribs in its teeth? What's the implication here? Most Bible scholars agree this is none other than Babylon, Egypt, and Libya. And these were the three countries that slowly the Medo-Persian Empire devoured, eating the flesh off of its bones, just like the bear and the three ribs. So if in fact that's true, we go a little further. And we pick up on the next beast. Verse 6 and read, after this I looked and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads and dominion was given to it. Now again, you don't have to go too far in human history to recognize after the Medo-Persian Empire, who took control, but it was the Grecian Empire. And the Grecian Empire, of course, controlled and ruled by Alexander the Great, he worked militarily like a leopard. He came in very quickly. There were over 1 million Medes, and suddenly with 35,000 men, he snatched them, he grabbed them, he continued to take control. And, interestingly enough, the four-headed beast that follows this leopard, well, after Alexander the Great died at age 33, he left the kingdom in the control of four of his key generals. They each had four different territories, each one enjoying their own dominion. Now it gets interesting in verse 7, however. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrible, dreadful, exceedingly strong, that had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking into pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all other beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from them. and before whom three were first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking like pompous words. Now, before we move to verse 9, because Daniel keeps on contemplating this beast with this horn, this fourth beast, he studies it a little bit more, and we pick it up in verse 19 of the same chapter. Then I wanted to know, or I wished to know, the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with teeth and iron, nails of bronze, which devoured, broke to pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before the three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, the same horn was making war against the saints, prevailing against them. Who's this? Give me your attention, if you will, please. I know you're tempted to continue to read, but what I want to do is establish who it is that comes out of this, the fourth beast, this beast that's dreadful, terrible, and exceedingly strong. Bible scholars agree, Bible students agree, this is, of course, none other than Antichrist. A satanically supercharged horn? Yes, keep in mind, in Daniel chapter 2, it was 10 toes. Here, in Daniel chapter 7, it's 10 horns. What's the difference between the toes and the horns? Well, the toes speak of humanity, and whenever you see horns in Scripture, they speak of authority. So we have 10 that enjoy autonomous authority, yet they come together as one, for they're all connected to the same beast. Now, to get a little further understanding, take it with me further. Leave your place in Daniel chapter 7 and make your way with me to Revelation chapter 13. For in Revelation chapter 13, we see something with striking similarity. Revelation chapter 13, starting in the first verse. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. Now watch the roots of this animal. Like a leopard, his feet were like the bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. And then I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who's like the beast, and who's able to make war with them? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. The authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Listen, this is what the Scripture is saying in Revelation chapter 13. There is this satanically supercharged horn that comes out of the beast, and he begins to speak pompous words. He begins to speak blasphemies. If there's one thing we note about the Antichrist, he is a very, very cocky man. How's that? Well, it's as if he's so self-sufficient, so prideful, just like his predecessor, Satan himself. He is somebody who, according to Isaiah chapter 14, wanted to lift himself up above all other authority. I will ascend to the highest mountain. I will ascend to the throne. I will. That's all you hear in Revelation chapter 14. Or Isaiah chapter 14. Here in Revelation chapter 13, however, as we take the time to study it, we note that he has given this incredible power, and he enjoys such power that he actually is able to, and I hope you took note, overcome the saints. Now, wait a second, Pastor Bob. How is it the enemy could actually overcome the saints? Well, listen carefully and tune in, please. I don't believe these are the saints here in this room. I believe that instead these are what the Bible calls tribulation saints. Stay with me. This will help a whole lot next time you read Revelation chapter 13. You see, as we watch the chronology of end times events, we can't help but note that there's something wonderful that happens to the last day's church that is loving God with a whole heart, studying His Word, and waiting for its return. The Bible declares at just the right time, there will be the sound of a trumpet call, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive shall be caught up in the air to meet them with the Lord and there abide forever. Now, what is this catching up? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the Greek word is rapizo. It's where we get our English word for rapture. It's a snatching away of who? Well, I believe it's the snatching away of we, the saints. This is the word the Bible describes. Not those who are special, but those who are saved. And if everyone's actually in this room been saved, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, I believe before the great tribulation time begins, God's going to take away a church, for this is his philosophy, if you will, throughout the ages, decade after decade, year after year, century after century, before the wrath is poured out, the righteous are removed. You just see this all the time. You see it in the case of Noah. The Noah is placed inside of an ark, and that is his salvation, while the entire world is wiped out. Although he is in it, he's out of it. In the same way, Lot. As Sodom and Gomorrah gets judged upon, what happens? Well, Lot is removed before the wrath goes out. So you follow this philosophy of God, what happens? Well, although I do believe the church will experience some tribulation, I don't think that you or I are destined for the great tribulation, and I'll tell you why. Because the Bible specifically speaks, again, in the book of Revelation, to him, that is God, sparing the church who is loving them with all their heart and waiting for his return. So then who is these saints that he overcomes? Tribulation saints, as we call them, are those friends of yours that maybe even are here in church with you tonight, and as they look on at me, carry on about the beast and the Antichrist, they kind of, come on, what is he talking about? End time stuff. But listen to this. You've told them in the past, someday I may not be here. Someday you might come over my house, knock on my door, walk inside my room, find out my pajamas are there, but my body is gone. You may find that my car is running, the keys are inside, but I'm not there. Maybe just a pair of jeans, maybe just a t-shirt, some good Nike sneakers. You see the idea? And they go, well, wait, what is this happening? Well, again, if God comes and snatches away the church, what will happen to your friends that are here tonight that yawn and snicker about the idea of you being taken away? What will happen after you really are? Well, I'm convinced that at that point in time, many of them at that very moment will in fact trust in the Lord. And at that point in time, they go, oh man, everything that he said was true. They'll probably make their fast track all the way here to the building. They'll come here on a Saturday night. There'll probably be about 20 people here, and they'll look around. Wait a minute, where are they? Well, get those tapes. Get those tapes right now. And they'll go in the tape lending library, and they'll start scrounging through all the tapes, and they'll get this Bible study. And it'll be me talking to you right now. Hi, you guys. How are you? Oh, I'm really sorry, but listen, here's the deal. Now, here's the deal. Listen to this. They can and will, in fact, still be saved. The problem, however, of being a tribulation saint, when we talk in terms of the enemy overcoming them, they will lose their life for the gospel's sake. In fact, the Bible teaches that they'll actually establish the process of guillotine, and that anyone who will not take the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their arm, they'll actually have to lose their head because of it. So they die a martyr's death, but nonetheless they are taken on into eternity and receive an incredible inauguration when they come walking into the kingdom, because then we look and go, wait, who are these people? And the Bible actually, well, these are the saints. They came out of the time of tribulation. They wouldn't take the mark on the beast. They wouldn't take the, and then they come up out of the fact, after the fact. Now these, again, come up out of, after the fact. Certainly it appears that the enemy overcame them. But the enemy really didn't overcome them. All he did was take their life. But because their soul was saved, their soul was set apart, it's God then who has them on the other side. They're then glorified, everything that is ordered. But listen again. This beast, this Antichrist, keep in mind, in our last election, 48% of the United States of America said they didn't want to vote. And the reason being, well, last election, as they looked at both candidates, they said, there's neither one that I really want to be president of the United States. 48%. And what does that say to me? But that America as a population is looking on for a leader. They're looking for somebody. And who is it they'll find in Antichrist? Listen carefully. They will find the intellect of a Jefferson. They will find the charisma of a Kennedy. They will find the global strategy of a Nixon. They will find the strong fist of a Stalin. They will find the likability of an Eisenhower. You see, this man will be everything to everyone. And he comes on the scene kind of cocky and sure. Why? Not only is he cocky, he's also very competent. He can actually do the job. Because what we just read is he's actually being given power to do that job, so that he rises in power so at the very end of the age, when Christ comes back, he conquers once and for all, and now we have a victory party as we recognize that Jesus defeated the enemy. Now how does this happen? Well, go back with me to Daniel chapter 7. Here's how it happens. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, and then we'll come back to the other half, we read, until the Ancient of Days, and that's a term that describes Jesus Christ, came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, break it into pieces. The ten horns of the ten kings who shall rise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. And he shall be different from the first ones, for he shall subdue three kings, shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Now go back with me to verse 9 of the same chapter. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. His hair was like the head of a pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame. His wheels, its wheels, a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. And 1,000 thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated, and the books were open. And then I watched, because the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory, a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one, which shall not be destroyed. Give me your attention, please. Interesting, isn't it? As we work our way through Daniel chapter 7, understanding that it is a variety of the vision we already read in Daniel chapter 2, but when we make our way to Revelation chapter 13, what happens? Well, suddenly all the puzzle pieces begin to be put in place. And when we put all the puzzle pieces into place, what do we see? Well, we see an Antichrist that, again, is pretty cocky and incompetent. But what then do we see as the church? Listen carefully. I had no idea how long it would take me to work through all of the reading that we just did. But nonetheless, I'm going to find myself concluding a little early for this reason. Because I think that we as Christians have a work to do. And that work to do is to be studying the words so that we can become this. And I'm alliterating these words for our purpose in closing. Number one, I believe that we can become confident when we know this. And here's the kind of confidence that I think we're to enjoy. We're going to enjoy the kind of confidence because we see how the story ends. We already know how the story ends. It's kind of like the confidence you have. If you're a Dolphin, and I am, there are times where Sunday afternoon Bible study doesn't get me home in time until I see the review after the game's already been played. And so what I'll do is I'll come home and I'll turn to my wife and say, how'd the Dolphins do? And if they lost, well, quite honestly, I don't want to see that all over again. You know what I mean? She'll go, well, you want to see the highlights? Well, how'd the game end? Well, if the game ended with a loss, I don't care if there were 2-3 great, glorious touchdowns in the middle of the game. I don't care. We still lost. So it's not that exciting. Kind of looking and go, oh, that's great. Oh, that's great. And we actually got that far ahead, and then we lost. Oh, great. Okay. I don't want to see it if we lost. But listen to this. If she says to me, oh, man, we won. Well, if we won, I don't care how bad the score is in the second quarter. I don't care if we're losing 20 points in the second quarter. If in my heart I know we end up winning in the end, I just sit there and go, how's he going to get out of this? How's he going to do this? How's he possibly going to win this? Dan, how are you going to do this one? And then I sit there right on the edge of my seat, but waiting for that moment that at just the right time, the pass is thrown, that receiver goes to the end zone, and man, it's a glorious moment. He passes the goal line, and everybody's happy. I am too. And they see the point. The point is, if you already know you're winning, if you already know you're going to win, well, then what should happen in all of our hearts is that we start walking with a sense of, wow, you know what? God's on my side. He wins in the end, and I'm on his side, and hey, wow, this is an amazing thing. We're winners. And what happens as well? Well, listen to this. When we're in the middle of the game, and it looks like the score is not so even, and you feel like you've been losing for too long, well, then you still have an optimistic, hopeful, cheerful spirit, because you really do know who wins in the end. You see, be it one thing, if when tough times come, we look and go, oh man, this is terrible. And you know what I know? I know it's just going to get worse. And it's going to get worse and worse and worse. No. We just read, and we're supposed to know, that it gets better and better and better. And that's the confidence we're supposed to enjoy. But number two, listen to this. We're also supposed to enjoy conviction. We're supposed to be people of conviction. And in as much as that is a legal term, the idea is we've already decided certain things about life. In other words, there are already predetermined judgment calls about our life because we already know. If we already know what we already know, and we know this is what we know, well then again, the conviction that we end up living life with, we're much less apt to walk into the territory of the enemy if we know that once we walk into the territory of the enemy, he's going to lose. In other words, if you've got a winning team and a losing team, and the captain of the losing team says, how'd you like to play with me? I don't want to play with you. I know you're going to lose. In fact, because I have the confidence that I'm a part of the winning team, I am now filled with conviction that whenever the losing team says, how'd you like to play a game, I'll play with you, but I won't be on your team. Do you understand how this works? The way that then this works practically for every one of us tomorrow is that when we're walking according to God's will, and the enemy throws this lure this way, and this bait this way, and he tries to catch us this way, we go, no, I'm not interested. Here's why. I already know who wins in the end. And because I know who wins in the end, I'm going to stay on the winning captain's side. I'm not even going to start to go to your side. And in so doing, I know, of course. And that's the way we always phrase it. Now listen again. We can't help but note as we work our way through what happens to the enemy. We also can't help but note what happens to the guy that's on the good side with God. So now that we've already come to that conclusion, what ends up happening in all of our lives practically is we end up looking where we're at ourselves and go, okay, now whose side am I on? Whose side really are you on? Let's clarify this. Turn with me now to John chapter 3. Most of us are already familiar with the 16th verse. But what I want to take the time to look at now is the 17th and 18th verse. John chapter 3. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now watch verse 17. Verse 16 we all know. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe in him is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to light that his deeds may be clearly seen. And they've been done in God. Go back with me to verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Now contrast that single verse to what we've already read in Revelation chapter 13, where the Bible tells us that all will worship the beast except those whose names are in the book of life. The book of life? The book of life that is actually controlled and overseen by the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. You see, all of it is making perfect sense when we actually take the time to say, wait a second. All right, here's what I'm seeing saying. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. He hangs on his arms. He dies on the cross. He says, anyone want to follow me? Now, those who choose to follow him say, okay, I'm going to go ahead and follow. I'm going to go take that path. The minute you choose to, those books are open in heaven. The pen is taken out. Bob Coy received Christ December 25th, 19th. That's the idea right there. Now, somebody else looks on, they see Christ Jesus hanging on the cross, they go, no, I'm not in that. Well, then there's no name in here. There's no name in here. And what will happen? Let me tell you something. If you do not have the Spirit of God living and abiding in your life, when the beast is now in power, both politically, economically, militarily, you will find yourself worshiping that beast. It will not be a difficult thing for you to take the mark on your forehead, take the mark on your hand, and what will end up happening? Well, you say, Bob, this sounds like one of those scary, crazy, late-night sci-fi movies. Does it really? Let me tell you something. This is the Word of God. And because it's the Word of God, God is simply, based upon His power, His ability, His knowledge, He's simply trying to get into our life, tell us something about what will happen so that we would actually waken up to these facts before they go down. Now, stay with me. Here's the closing thought. God, enjoying all power, all knowledge, every space. He says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go outside their time and space. I'm going to put out a book that tells them that I know everything there is to know about the future. And so that when they sit down and read it and look at it, they'll see how in control I actually am. So what happens to those of you who are joining us here tonight, you sit back and you go, okay, Daniel told us before it went down that the Babylonian Empire was going to be overtaken by the Medo-Persian Empire. Then he said that after the Medo-Persian Empire, it'd be the Grecian Empire. After the Grecian Empire, he said that out of the same Roman roots, there would come a ten-toe and ten-horned confederacy. They would be the last world-dominating force, and then Jesus Christ would come back. Now listen to this. It did already happen. Babylon did control the world. It did already happen. The Medo-Persian Empire did control the world. It did already happen. Alexander the Great did control the world. Now we're waiting for the European Confederacy. My friend, it's in operation. And today all I had to do is type European Economic Community. I type it in my little internet. What comes out? Well, you got a whole list of things I can read. And then it suggested I actually check into the European Union, which is now being called, rather than European Economic Community, European Union. And you know what I had the opportunity to do? I had the opportunity today on the internet to vote for the president of the European Union. The election will be held July 1999. That's a mind blower. Here's why. Well, because the last time I taught this was back in 1991. And in 1991, waiting for the inauguration of the European Economic Community in 1992, everyone was still, well, some were aware and some were not. Some scratching their head saying, oh yeah, someday it'll happen. Well, it was this year the euro dollar was introduced to the world. And now, just last week, because their finance minister from Germany decided to quit, the euro dollar continued to leave from its staggering place and started to climb back up. And all economists say that over the next 5 years, the euro dollar will actually replace the United States dollar as the standard of currency in the world. So we actually have a 10-head confederacy? No, right now it's 15. What would it mean for it to become a 10-head or a 10-horned confederacy? Well, man, all we have to do is have a little bit of power play with a few of the kings and a few of the kingdoms. Next thing you know, it's a 10-man confederacy. They're in power. The next horn's up. Next horn, the next authority's in position. Here comes the Antichrist. You're going, wait a second. Think about it. God's not been wrong yet. And listen to this. In as many things that I taught you tonight that God can do, there's one thing God can't do. There's one thing He can't do. And you can actually jot down the reference in Hebrews chapter 6 in the 18th verse. The Bible says God cannot lie. He can't lie. So the implications are clear. If this is really God's book and He's laid out a strategy for the future, every kingdom will come, every kingdom will crash. And then He says this is the way it's going to go down. Either God's word is true and we're liars, or God's a liar and we're all right as we judge His book to be true and it's really not happening the way that it has. But listen again. Since the kingdom of Babylon crashed, it's been going down the same way that He says it's going to go down. So if it keeps on happening like it's been happening, what we've got here before our very eyes is the next kingdom that's going to come, how it will crash, who will be in power, who's going to live, who's going to die, who's going to be damned to hell, who's going to enjoy heaven, and it's all laid out here before us. Why? Because He loves us. Because He loves us. Because He loves you and me so much that He puts out this book, He transcends our time and space equivalent, and says, I'm going to tell you things are going to happen in the future so that when they begin to go down, you'll know I'm in control. Because once you trust that I'm in control, I hope you put your trust in me. Because you cannot govern or control or manage time like I can. So if I'm author of it, if it originates in me, why don't you trust me for it? Now, all of what I've said so much is just a matter of historical record. And again, as I challenged you when we taught Daniel chapter 2, I challenge you tonight when we're teaching Daniel chapter 7. Go home, do your homework. I had a girl who studies Roman history come up to me the last time I taught this, when we taught Daniel chapter 2. She goes, you know how right on all of your statements were tonight? And do you know how when you said that the last Roman dynasty ended, it ended exactly with Darius, just like you said it. And I said, well, do you have that information from a history book? I mean, that you can give it to me? Sometimes I use Bible reference books. She said, yeah, I'll fax it to you. She sent me a stack of information on Roman dynasties and who it is that's controlled the world, and it read just like my Bible. Her history book reads like my Bible. No. Her history, my Bible reads like history. You understand? It's His story. History is His story. He's written it the way it's going to go down, and it's going to go down that way. So anybody with logical sense at some point in time looks onto what's being read. You go, wait a second. Babylon was a power. Medo-Persian Empire, Grecian Empire. Okay, the next world Roman power will be a confederation of 10 European nations. Right now there's 15. They've gained political power. They're a power base in the UN. They've just gained economic power. And their next strategy will be military power. Well, does that mean that they have to have a military force? Not at all. Do you understand that part of the thinking in our own society of continuing to close army bases is it has to do with it no longer being a matter of how big your army is. How big your army is really doesn't matter any longer. The big question is what is the size of your artillery? In other words, if you've got two nuclear warheads, I don't care if the army across the sea has got 2 million men. All I need is one wipe out your 2 million men, and all it took me to launch that weapon was one thumb on a button. So when we say, well, how much military power do they have? I don't think it really matters. All they needed to do is have a handful of nuclear warheads, and they're a nuclear power to reckon with. So what we see now is everything that we've taken the time to study kind of coming to pass. And so what ends up happening in your life? What ends up happening in my life? Well, here's what happens in my life. I've done these studies before. And when I do this again, here's what happens. I get on the internet, I go to the library, I look at some books, I read some information, and all the more so, my anticipation and expectation of these times coming is even heightened to even greater levels than it ever has been before. And I stand back and I go, wow, it's all happening. And now, it's not like me having to convince you of the European Union. It's there. It's there. Now just watch. Just watch. And see. And watch and know that the same God that punished wickedness in every age is also declaring He will punish wickedness again. He's ready to realign. He's ready to reorganize. He's ready to establish the nations as they should be, with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, ruling and reigning. I'm looking forward to seeing my Savior's face. But my prayer for each and every one of you here tonight is that you're also anticipating that same time. Because if you're not, well, then it only tells me you're not prepared. And if you're not prepared, you need to be prepared. And that's what this Bible study is all about. So I purposely closed our Bible study early tonight because tonight, listen to this. Listen, I need your undivided attention. Sometimes on a Saturday night, on a Wednesday night, when I'm running a little bit late, I say, now we're going to pray and give an opportunity for people who don't know Christ to come forward. And typically, there's a lot of distraction. People feel like they've got to get up and move. I usually talk for another 15 minutes. So usually, you'd have to sit here for another 15 minutes. In other words, if I still had Bible study, you'd go, yeah, I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you. I don't have any more Bible study, but I am given an opportunity for those who don't know Christ to come forward and open their hearts. And because I'm going to do that, I'm going to ask all of you who would typically be with me here for Bible study to stay with me that much longer. And if there's one thing you could do for me and for those who are here, it would be pray. Pray hard. Pray like you've never prayed before in your life. Call upon God for the salvation of souls tonight, because what we've said and what we've read is enough, I believe, sufficient to bring somebody out of their delusion that everything's okay and into reality, understanding that soon and very soon we're going to see the King. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time in Bible study. And now as the church finds itself with an open heart, looking to You, Lord, to touch the lives of those we care about and love, we pray right now that here in this, Your house, You'd be pouring out necessary faith to all those who tonight will recognize and see spiritually that You have a plan for their eternity. Lord, I ask tonight that as You're working from within, that You would be wrestling, destroying those chains that seem to be holding too many for too long in the bondage of their own understanding. God, set them free to what they've heard tonight. And liberate them to the understanding that You are, in fact, coming back. And You're looking for a church that's ready. Lord, now we ask, now we pray. Speak to each and every heart. May we leave this building forever changed because of Your grace, because of Your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, can I have your attention? Tonight, as always, Clay in just a moment is going to close us in song. And as He does, again, as always, we're going to see God's Spirit poured out among this congregation. Now, every time it is, something happens. It pours out on those people who are not yet saved, and they come to Christ. But I also think His Spirit pours out on those who already are saved, and they get a chance to look at and examine their own life. There comes a point in time in everyone's life where they look at who they are and what they're doing, and they say, what matters? What really matters? And let me tell you tonight that what matters most is your relationship with God. I hope that what we've read tonight kind of turns on that alarm. It may not sound very good, but that's what gets you up in the morning. If you've got a radio alarm clock, sometimes if the music is just right, you can keep on sleeping. But if you've got an alarm clock that makes some horrible, obnoxious noise, it gets you out of your bed. And tonight, well, if in some way, in your opinion, I've sounded like that horrible and obnoxious noise just telling you that the next kingdom to come is going to be one that destroys the world as we know it. Well, again, you can look on from a distance and go, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Hey, let me tell you something. It's no longer the old guy with the big beard and the sandwich board crying from the street corner, repent. That's not what we're seeing here tonight. What we're seeing is newspaper after newspaper and periodical after periodical telling us that the things that are happening that we read about in the Bible are in fact happening in our world. So at some point in time, you kind of arrest, we pray that the Bible arrests your attention, and you go, you know what? If everything the pastor said tonight is in fact true, and the Bible says God cannot lie, well, then I need to get my life right with God. And that's what we pray happens tonight. That those of you who already know Jesus Christ, well, maybe there's some kind of sin you're still playing around with. Man, stop sinning. Stop sinning. Tonight, get some prayer for a couple of the brothers that say, I'm here for you. We say we're here for you every single week. And so tragic in my own heart to find that there's somebody who does know the Lord, who keeps on playing with the same dumb sin, they end up getting arrested or caught, and then after the fact, they go, man, I can't believe this happened. Well, I can believe it happened. God loves you. And sometimes He'll use some drastic measures to get your attention so you'll be scared straight and live a life that's right. But if you don't know the Lord tonight, may I just say in the most loving way, but this cross here that's behind me represents a love so great. He died for your sins. And because He bled and He suffered, it should say something to all of us that His plan for your life, if it was worth dying for Him, then for you it's worth living for. And that's my prayer, is that tonight, as you look on at your life and you look on at the conditions of this world, you say, man, I don't know the next step. Well, God is in control. But the reason I'm able to have confidence and conviction in the face of whatever life might throw me is because I know He's in control. So my prayer for you tonight is tonight, get right. Whatever's wrong, make it right by opening your heart and saying, God, forgive me. I want to change my life. I want to start all over. That's what's going to happen now. Yeah, Clay is going to begin to play, and as he does, as always, I invite you up out of your seat. Make your way down whatever aisle and find yourself standing here at the front of this platform area. And once you make your way down here, we're going to pray a prayer together. The prayer will sound like this. God, tonight I open my heart. I invite you inside. I want to follow you. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean. I'm yours. And as you pray that prayer of surrender right here tonight at the base of this platform area, God's going to meet you right here. You will forever be changed. Your life will never be the same, and you'll never regret the decision you're making here tonight. Not tomorrow, not the next day, and especially when you find yourself face to face with your friend Jesus Christ. Not the judge, ready to condemn, but instead a friend waiting to fellowship. I've said enough. I've provided sufficient time. Tonight is the night for many of you. I pray that the minute we begin to sing, you knowing the times, you leave this building, you come forward, you stand, you go, hey, I'm here tonight. And for those of you who come here on a regular basis, we know that this is not my typical study. We worked our way through a lot of Word. I was short in a lot of commentary. Why? I wanted to get into the Word and help you to see, so tonight maybe you'd get serious about that thing that you're just messing around with. If it's something that's God put in my heart and there's a lot of passion in my tone, well, it must be something that tonight He's trying to tell us all. I know He loves you. I know He's got a better plan. Release your life to Him tonight and let that plan begin. I'll be praying for you privately and silently. Clay, as he leads us in song, it's your opportunity. Leave your seat, come forward, get prayer, and leave this building forever changed. Clay, if you lead us now. Father, we thank You this evening for every single person that's here tonight. And Lord, we know, for many of us have been there, that tonight's a special night. For as they truly surrender their heart to You, You're going to begin that wonderful work, Your saving grace, Your blessed assurance, as You forgive sins, as You repair and renew the broken hearts. This will be for these that have gathered a new beginning, a fresh start, another chance. We thank You, God, for this grace. We simply ask, well, Lord, as we look forward to spending time with our new brothers and sisters, may the prayer they offer to You tonight secure for them a place in your kingdom. May this be the beginning of the rest of their real life. Those of you that have come forward tonight, if you're now ready and willing, simply repeat this prayer with me out loud. It may be my words, but it's your heart. And God is now listening to your heart. Simply say this prayer. Say, Lord God, I open my heart and I invite you inside to be my God, to be my Savior, and to be my friend. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean. For I've decided this night to follow you, Jesus. From this day forever, I'm yours. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good decision.
Great.